Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I'm once again happy to be here with you in Augusta, and again, I want to thank you for your prayers for my wife and I and our family and the work that we have been doing in Poland. I'm going to ask you to turn to a passage of the Bible, and before we read it, I'm going to give you an update on the things that have been happening in Poland. We're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 2 this morning, so you can turn to that, and as you turn to that, the last time I was here was in November, and since that time, I have been in Poland twice, in January and also in March. And in January, there was a lot of snow on the ground, preventing me from being able to travel too much, but I was able to get to a few assemblies in the area where we've been working. And the bulk of my time was spent at a Word of Life winter retreat. So they had their annual winter retreat in the mountains, and I was the speaker, speaking morning and evening at that retreat. They mainly had some very poor kids there at this particular retreat. The gospel was preached. There were nine campers who made professions of salvation. We are not sure if they all are real. That's something that we can never be sure of. Sometimes we need time to see that, whether it's real or not, and sometimes we ourselves will just never know. Our job is to preach the gospel, and God's job is to change the life, and in time, he changes the life. In particular, there was one kid, if you remember to pray for him, his name is Sebastian. Sebastian and another kid, Radek, both of them are in very poor situations. They don't have parents, and they are living in subsidized apartments that the government gives to them. They're in their late teens, early 20s, that range. They basically live in a filth hole, and they have a very difficult life. Well, both of them were at camp, and both of them trusted Christ as their Savior. Radek has been coming to church. Sebastian, we have not seen him since. He will not make contact with us, and it must be very difficult going back to his home life or what his life is and change, because it really is a very difficult situation that these two fellows are in. So we know that because of their situation, it may be many months before we see at all whether there is a indication that their profession was real or not. As I said, one's coming to church, the other one we have not yet seen. So that was my time in January, and then in March I was over again for 2 weeks, and this time doing a lot of traveling to the 10 assemblies in the area where we have been ministering in the southern area of Poland. I was able to be at one retreat for two assemblies, and do a Bible program, which we have monthly in Krakow. And I think I wrote about that, asking for prayer. The topic was eternal security. I was to share it with another man, the teaching on that particular weekend, but that other man had an emergency and couldn't do it. And so I did all the teaching. There were 6 hours of teaching on eternal security. I've never done that before. I'm glad I did. I needed more time. There's a lot to say on the subject, our feeling was that the weekend went very, very well. There were 40 students there, which is a lot more than usual. The month before, there were 50 students, so we usually average about 20. So we were very happy for the numbers and for the Word of God getting to these young people, especially most of them are young people. And the teaching of the Word of God continues. We are full believers that the Word of God changes lives, and what we need in our generation is we need to read it, study it, hear it, learn it, and when we do that, God changes lives. And so that's what our ministry mainly is about, preaching the gospel and teaching the Word of God as much as we can. In the will of the Lord, in the beginning of May, I will be going back to Poland for another two-week period, once again doing a lot of teaching from the Word of God. One thing that would be appreciated for prayer is that the Lord would give me wisdom on how to use my time. There's been more calls for me to go to more places up in the north of Poland in September. In the will of the Lord, I'll go to the north of Poland and in other areas of Poland, but if I spread myself too thin, I might end up accomplishing nothing. So we've been mainly focused on one region where these 10 assemblies are, and we're thankful for that, but as calls come about for us to go to other regions, the question is, what does the Lord really want us to do? The second prayer request is for my wife and for my children. As they stay at home and I take these trips, the Lord would give them help as I'm away from them for these periods of time. Now, if you want to know more about Poland, I'm available afterwards. You can talk to me. I'd be happy to talk to you about Poland or any other topic you wish to talk to me about. I'm a good listener and not always a good answerer, but I'm very happy to meet you all and to talk to you. Now we're going to turn to Revelation chapter 2. In all my times that I have been here, I've focused on speaking about things that happen on the day of salvation. And I've had a list of 27 things, and I've gone through 20 of them, and I have no plans to do the last 7 of them. I want to move to a different topic this morning. If you want those notes on that, please see me or email me. You can get my email later, and I'll be happy to send them to you. But right now, I'd like us to look at Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." We'll stop our reading for the moment there. I want us to look this morning at the 7 churches that are presented in Revelation 2 and 3. We probably will not get through all of them, but I want to look at them in one particular aspect. I believe there are 3 ways you can look at these churches. One is that they were literal churches that existed in the first century, and God had a message for these churches in the first century. And so we just read about one of them, Ephesus, and this is the message God had for that particular local church. I think a second way we can look at these churches is that they represent churches in our generation today. For example, if God had a message for the church here at Martinez Bible Chapel, what would he say to Martinez Bible Chapel? Would this church be characterized like the church of Ephesus? Would it be characterized like the next church, the church of Smyrna or the church of Pergamum? What characteristics does this particular local church have given these 7 messages that we have here in Revelation 2 and 3? The third way I believe we can look at these churches is that they represent the entire church age period, from the apostles all the way to the second coming of Christ. So, for example, the church of Ephesus represents the first century Christians and how vibrant those believers were, but towards the end of the first century, it would be characterized as they have left their first love. In the second and third century of the Christian church, there was a lot of persecution, and so the next church we have, beginning in verse 8, is the church of Smyrna, and that church, the message there is a message of enduring persecution, and so that was what happened in the second and third century. And then you have the fourth century with the rise of Constantine and the Christianizing of the Roman Empire and the popularizing of the empire. You have a period of time where the church went through compromise, And in the will of the Lord, we'll get through at least those three churches this morning. But these churches represent the church age. So I believe we are living in the last days. That is, we are living not too far away from the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, what does near mean? Do I believe he can come today? Absolutely. Nothing needs to happen for the Lord Jesus to come back. He can come at any moment. Are you prepared? Are you ready for the coming of the Lord? He could come in another 400 years. But you see, if he comes 400 years from now, it's still the last times. It's pretty close to the end. We don't know when he's coming, but we do know he is coming. And in the end times, before he comes, we know that the church is going to be characterized like we read in Revelation chapter 3, the Laodicean church. That is a church which did not really need Christ. Christ was on the outside. They were self-sustaining, self-supporting. They had their programs, their issues, their things. And basically, Christ will not fail them. But if he does, it's okay because we know what we're doing and it's going to go on. And so it's a church that is neither hot nor cold, a church which is described in Revelation chapter 3 as a church that Christ wants to throw up when he thinks about. And so this period of time, these churches can represent the entire church age from the beginning to the very end. Now, having said all that, today I want to look at these seven churches in a different way, and that is the way Satan attacks believers, his tactics. And so let's look, first of all, at the first church, Ephesus. And if you were paying attention as we were reading, and you ought to pay attention as we read God's word today and every day, because there is nothing more important than hearing the word of God. When I speak, you're just hearing my voice. You're hearing my words. And my words are not as important as the word of God. And so I encourage you to concentrate on looking at the word of God, and as you hear me speak, to look down and see the passage again and again, because God speaks through us to us through his word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The word of God is what we must have in focus. And so we have in the church of Ephesus a vibrant church, a church that was filled with activity, filled with fervor, filled with works, filled with labor. They were patient in enduring the trials that came. It was a wonderful church. As I read this, I think this is the type of church I would like to find and be in. It was a church that labored for the Lord. And yet, there is something that was not perfect in this church, and that is found in verse 4, where the Spirit of God says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Now, this is the first tactic that Satan uses against a believer. What is it that Satan wants to do? He wants to steal your heart away from God. That's what he wants to do. He doesn't want you to love God. He doesn't want you to spend your time with God. He doesn't want you to do those things. He wants to steal your heart away from God. And you know, he's very effective at doing it. We live in a wonderful world. Sure, there's a lot of pain and suffering and difficulties in this world, but on the other side, there's also a lot of wonder and joy and beauty that is in this world. And there are a lot of things to distract us and to turn our focus and our attention away from God towards these other things. And our heart slowly gets stolen away from God, so we spend more time with this world, and we treasure things of this world much more than we treasure Christ. And that's sad, but that's Satan's tactic. He wants to steal your heart away from God. Every new believer will face this attack. It's not just an attack that new believers face. It's an attack that all believers face all the time. Satan is trying to steal our heart away from God. So a person trusts Christ as their Savior. They recognize, they realize that they are sinners, that they need a Savior, and they cry out to God for salvation, and God in His grace and in His mercy saves them, and they're overjoyed, and so much thankfulness there is for the Savior, and they're in love with Christ, and as they go on and on in this wonderful love relationship with Christ, they want to tell everyone about this newfound faith, and they're just so joyful in Christ. It's wonderful to see, but in time, that love seems to grow cold. We have examples of this in marriage. Many marriages, the love grows cold. So first of all, when you first get married or when you're in a relationship before you get married and you think you found your partner or whoever it is that you're eventually going to marry, and there's just intense love for one another. Everything the person says you're interested in, everything you talk about they're interested in. I mean, it's just unbelievable. This has never happened to anyone else ever in my entire life. This person is just interested in everything that I'm interested in, and vice versa. I have found the right person. You get married, and the joy and the love relationship continues, and it's intense, and it's wonderful, and it's strong, and you think nothing could ever separate or loosen that close love bond relationship that you have with one another. But you know, life happens. And as life goes on, things happen. And sometimes those things draw us closer together, but sometimes and oftentimes they draw two people further apart and the love begins to grow cold. Can it happen in the Christian life? Absolutely, it can happen in the Christian life. It's Satan's desire, it's Satan's tactic. He wants to get us away from the love of God. He wants to steal your heart from God. Now, if that's the tactic of Satan, what can we do to protect ourselves or to be prepared for this attack? Because in the life of every believer, this attack is going to come. And even if you are here today and you are not a believer, that is, you don't know Christ as your Savior, He is not your Savior, He is the Savior, but He's not your Savior, and you stand or you sit today outside of Christ, Satan's desire is to prevent you from seeing the love of God in Christ Jesus. He wants to prevent you from seeing His glory, from seeing Him and His wonder. He wants to keep you distracted through many things. He does it. How can we as believers be prepared for such an attack? Well, I want to very strongly emphasize that there really isn't many things we can do except read the Word of God. And I want to emphasize that right now because I've already mentioned today, and I will mention it probably always, we live in a biblically illiterate society. We claim to follow a book that we don't read. We don't know it. And because we don't know it, we cannot know God. Because the God that we know is either a God that we've heard about from other people or a God that we've read about in various books, but we stay out of the Word of God, and because we do that, we don't know the Word of God. And because of that, we lose our love for God. Everything that God wants to tell us is found in His Word. And if you want to keep a love relationship strong, you must talk to that person, and you must listen to that person. You must spend time with that person in order to keep the love relationship strong. That's just an obvious fact. If you develop different interests between you and your spouse or whatever it might be, a friend of yours, and you develop different interests, you're going to start going separate ways. And if you develop interests outside of the Word of God, where you're not listening to God's word, you're going to eventually grow colder and apart from God. God speaks to us through His word, and we must spend time with God. We must know His word. And so we read in Psalm chapter 1, "Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful," etc. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. It doesn't say in his law he reads it day and night. Who can do that? We have jobs. We have issues of life to take care of. We cannot spend our entire life reading the Word of God. But what we can do is meditate on it, think about it, fill our mind with the Bible, and read it as much as we can, whenever we can, wherever we are. You say, I've never been a good reader. That's fine. You're living in a wonderful generation where you don't have to read today. You can listen to the Bible. Just get your MP3 player out, and if you don't have one, buy one. And install the Bible on it. You can do it for free. And listen to the Word of God. Let it fill your mind. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If we want to keep our intense love relationship with Christ, we must spend time in His Word, and we must spend time in prayer, speaking to God and letting God speak to us. There really is no other way. Here, this church, the Church of Ephesus, lost their love for Christ. They got busy and distracted by serving. Perhaps we can say it's like a relationship that Mary and Martha had, where Martha was about busy serving the Lord. Mary was sitting at the feet of the Lord, and the Lord Jesus said Mary had chosen the better part, sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus. You know, God loves our works. God is happy to see us busy serving the Lord. But service for the Lord is not the number one thing, but rather sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus, enjoying his presence, enjoying his words, enjoying him. A believer is to be about doing that. A believer is to be in love with Christ. How can you tell whether a believer is in love with Christ or in love with something else? Well, it's not very difficult to tell, actually. You see, a believer should be saturated with Christ. We call it Christ-centeredness. But I call it saturation with Christ. Is your life saturated with Christ? You know, you see a new grandmother. A new grandmother's very proud. I've just become a grandmother or something like that, you know, or a grandfather. And in the olden days, you have to recognize these are new days. But in the olden days, they would pull out of their pocket the pictures, and the pictures would, you know, go all the way down to the floor and say, this is my grandchild, you know, and there it is. Today, there are less and less pictures like that. We now pull out the iPod or whatever you things, and we say, now look at these pictures, much brighter and much nicer. But always you have pictures, you know, because you're just so consumed with, I'm now a grandparent, you know, and things like this. And everything they say is, oh, yeah, my grandchild did that. Oh, yeah, my grandchild did that, and things like that. Saturated with a grandchild. Some people are saturated with sport. You just look at them, and you know that their life is consumed with sport. They love it. They eat it. They sleep it. And some people are consumed with music. Most people are consumed with the world. And you look at their lives and you say, worldly, a worldly person. What saturates your life? If you're in love with Christ, Christ should be the dominant thing, the dominant person, the dominant love in your life. There should be nothing that steals your heart away from God. Well, because of time, I want to move on to the next one, but that's the first tactic of Satan, to steal your heart away from God. The second tactic is found in verse 8. We're going to read this now. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, right? These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and I know that the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. This second church, the church of Smyrna, was a church that endured persecution, heavy persecution. We know from history in the second and third century, it was not popular to be a Christian. Trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior meant being eaten by the lions, thrown to the lions, and being tortured and persecuted for your faith. And so it was not a very popular thing to be a Christian. And people who trusted Christ as their Savior, they knew what it meant to be saved. The second tactic of Satan here is found. What Satan will do is he will persecute the believer. If he cannot steal your heart away from God, then he will try persecution. He will try to get you away from God by making life difficult for you. Persecution. Now, we often don't think of American believers as being persecuted believers. That's too bad. Do you know what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12? I want to read the verse. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. I really don't need to turn to it. I know it. It says, those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The Bible makes it very clear that a believer who is godly will suffer persecution. Persecution is not a bad thing for believers to undergo. It's not something that we want to undergo. But persecution brings out the best in people. It really does. You don't have hypocrisy in churches when there's persecution, because the false believers and the people who do not want to really meet with the Lord Jesus and around his table and to identify themselves as believers, what will they do under the times of persecution? They'll leave. A lot of people will disappear. And the church will be much smaller, because who wants to endure persecution? Well, we don't have persecution, of course. We're going to find out in a few moments. When you don't have persecution, you have lots of people among us. And you have believers as well as false believers. But first, we're looking at this church, and Satan wants to steal your heart away from God. And if he cannot do it, then he will try to persecute you, to show you it's foolish to be a believer. Actually, if you wish to be a worldly Christian, Satan will leave you alone. If you wish to be a believer that just sins all the time and doesn't try to work on your character and develop your character, as we were looking at in Sunday school in 2 Peter chapter 1, Satan will leave you alone. What Satan doesn't want is he doesn't want godliness among believers. And since believers don't want to be persecuted, they avoid persecution by not being godly, and therefore you have all kinds of things happening in our generation today, so that the people outside the church laugh at Christians because of the way Christians live their lives. They claim to love Christ, they live like the world. They claim to be holy people, they're filthy sinners, and the world sees it. In fact, the world sees no difference between a Christian and an unbeliever. And so an unbeliever says, why would I ever want to be a Christian? And that's because Satan's tactic is to persecute believers who are living godly, and he is pretty good at his job. He knows how to get us not to be godly people. And therefore, there's no persecution. Persecution can come in many different ways and in senses. I remember one person once saying to me, you know, I don't think I've ever been under persecution. The implication is that I'm not living a godly life. No, not necessarily. Persecution will come. Maybe you just haven't experienced it yet. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So the only way to prevent this attack is to decide not to live godly. And you won't have to worry about this. Satan will leave you alone. But if you live a godly life, or if you seek to live a godly life, if you seek to honor God and live holy, separated, sanctified lives, Satan will persecute you. It will come if it hasn't come already. This is a tactic of Satan to get us to stop living godly lives. Nothing wrong is said about this church. That's not because there was nothing wrong in Smyrna. Wherever you have sinners saved by grace, you're going to have problems. That's just a normal fact. But God doesn't mention any of the problems because the believers were under persecution. And when you're being shot at, that's not the time to start criticizing this, that, or the other thing. Just hold on. Just hold on. As we sit in these comfortable pews and in this wonderful building contemplating the dinner that we're about to have, there are in other parts of this world believers who are persecuted, suffering. I know in one area, in the area of Laos, in that area of the world, in Burma, there are brothers and sisters who for years at a time are scrunched up in a cage where their legs are put right up to their chin and they sit there for years, never allowed to get out. These things are real and they're happening. And there are believers under the threat of death. There is a mother in Pakistan who has been accused of blasphemy, and she is awaiting sentence to be stoned. Believers are suffering for the name of Christ. And we need to remember our brothers and sisters in other parts. Thankful for that we don't have that here, yes. But the day is coming when it will be here too. I'm a firm believer in that. As bad as this world might be, it's not as bad as it can get. And persecution can come. And you know, it may not be a bad thing. I remember hearing a story many years ago in the former Soviet Union, how three Russian soldiers came into a church and told the congregation that they were going to shoot all the believers, and if you didn't want to be shot, get out right now. And everyone left except for three people. And at that moment, these three soldiers put down their guns and says, "We simply wanted to worship with real believers. Let's get on with the service." Persecution will come. If you are Christ-centered, Bible-focused, and a pilgrim in your character, persecution will come in your life. And we need to prepare the next generation for it. This is a tactic of Satan. He wants to steal your heart away from God. And if he cannot do that, he will try persecution to get you away from God. We have time for one more. And that will be starting in chapter 2, verse 12. The church of Pergamon write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." This is the church of Pergamon. It was a church that we can characterize as compromising. And so this is the third tactic of Satan. If he cannot steal your heart away from God, if he cannot persecute you to get you away from living a godly life, he will try this third tactic. And this third tactic is he will try to get the believer to compromise. So in this story, we have a reminder of an Old Testament story of Balaam and Balak. Do you remember the story? I'm going to refresh your memory on it. Balaam, I always get the two confused, but Balaam and Balak, one was the prophet. Who was the prophet? It was Balaam, right? Balaam was the prophet, and Balak was the king of Moab. And Balak came to Balaam and said, I want you to curse God's people. And, of course, the prophet said, I can't do that. They're God's people. And so Balak pulled out some money, a money bag, and said, are you sure you cannot curse God's people? And the prophet said, well, it may be possible. I got to think about this. And sure, let's try to do it. And so he got on his donkey, and he went to a mountain to curse God's people. And at that time, his donkey, a faithful donkey, who has always done everything that Balaam has always told him to do, this time didn't listen to Balaam. And he stopped and would not move. And Balaam started beating that donkey and calling that donkey stupid and all kinds of things. And God opened the mouth of the donkey and said, why are you beating me? And then God opened Balaam's eyes to see the angel standing in the way, ready to slay Balaam. You're not going to curse God's people. Whatever I tell you to say, that's all that you can say and nothing more. And so he went forward and went to the top of the mountain. And there Balaam was, and there Balak was, and it was time to curse God's people. And Balaam opened his mouth to curse God's people, and out of his mouth came, how beautiful are my people Israel. And Balak was angry. I didn't bring you up here and give you money so that you can say that God's people are beautiful. I wanted you to curse God's people. Maybe I didn't give you enough money. Here's some more money. You want to try again? Well, sure, I can always try again for more money. And there he went. He tried it again. How beautiful are my people Israel. Three times it happened. Balak was very angry. And says in the story in the Old Testament, I would have given you honor, but now you will have no honor. And he walked away. That's the story in the Old Testament. But here in this chapter, the story picks up and we learn what happened next. And Balaam was, you know, not very happy that he wasn't going to be honored. He wanted honor. Everyone wants honor, right? Honor is a wonderful thing. He wanted honor. So he turns around to Balak and says, no, don't go away yet. I can't curse God's people, but I know what you can do to cause a stumbling block to the people of God. Oh, really? Oh, yes. Well, what do I do then? Well, get God's people to mix with your people. Get your ladies to marry with their men, and get your men to marry with their ladies. Mix together, and you'll cause a stumbling block. You know why? Because when you mix together, compromise comes next. And that's what happened. And Balaam taught Balak how to put a stumbling block in the way of God's people, and God's people compromised. You know, that's a tactic of Satan. We don't have time to develop that. I wish I did have time, because it's a very dangerous attack, and Satan is very clever, and he knows how to get God's people to compromise. What can we do to protect ourselves from compromise? Well, this really is a no-brainer. It's the same thing we do with the first church. Same thing we do with the second church and the fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh church. If you don't want to be a compromising Christian, the first thing we need to do is know this book. Know it like the back of our hand. Know it very, very well. In our generation, the need of the hour is to know this book. Because if you don't know this book, do you know what happens? False teachers come. False teachers come and show you a different way of making progress. You want to fill your churches? Here's how to do it. And if you listen to them, you'll fill your churches. But it won't be God's way, and you won't fill them with godly Christians. Compromise. In Poland, This is the biggest problem at the moment. Ecumenicalism is sweeping the globe, but never more so than in Europe. Ecumenicalism's greatest goal is that every church, everyone who has a Christian label, is headed back to the Catholic Church. Ecumenicalism in Poland means that my brother and my sister are in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I don't believe that. I sat down with a Seventh-day Adventist pastor who wanted to work together with us in Poland. And after I preached the gospel, and he said, see, we can work together, we have the same gospel. And you go down the list, you know, we're sinners and Christ is the Savior, you need to trust him. That's what we believe, right? This is the reason why I've been speaking in the times that I come down here on the things that happen on the day of salvation. Because at that particular moment, I whipped out of my pocket the 27 doctrines of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and I said to him, I know what you believe. Now you answer this question. Did you agree with the gospel that I preached the other night? And he said, no. But they're in the ecumenical movement. And if you join the ecumenical movement, then they're your brothers and sisters in Christ. Ecumenicalism is a very dangerous thing. And how does it start? It starts with compromise. The believer needs to know this book. And there's not one person in this room that doesn't have the capacity to learn this book. How does it happen? If you can't learn this book, then you can't do anything. You can't learn to live in this world. My 11-year-old son is listening to the Bible on his MP3 player for the 9th time. And I can tell you, I can put him up here. You can ask him any detailed question, and I'm pretty confident he can answer it. He knows some details better than I do. Fresh in his mind, as an 11-year-old boy, walks around the house with that MP3 player on, not listening to music, but listening to God's word, and it's filling his mind, and it's filling his heart, so that when we have something going on in the internet or something, and there's some kind of commercial, he even puts his hand up there, he doesn't want to see it, not because it's not bad, but because he's afraid that something's going to distract him from his intense love for Christ. We need to know God's word. He tells me you can know God's word. You can listen to it in 72 hours. And we complain or we live life year in, year out as Christians, and we don't know God's word. Shame on us. Why do you think compromise comes in? Why do you think there's something wrong with Christians today? Why is it that unbelievers laugh at believers today? Why? Because we wear the label of Christianity, and yet we don't know God's word. We follow a book that we don't read. Compromise will come. It's a tactic of Satan. And the only way to prevent compromise is to know this book. So when the false teachers come, you can spot them very quickly. We need to know God's word. We don't have time to develop it anymore. It's after a quarter after 12. The dinner might be getting cold. But I trust that these three things that I've mentioned can be of benefit to you and help. Satan is active, and he wants to steal your heart away from God. If he cannot do that, he will persecute you. And if he cannot do that, he will get you to compromise in order to weaken the Christian testimony or to make it completely ineffective. If you're here for the first time, we're very happy that you are here. We hope to get to know you a little bit better. If you have any questions, I'm sure the elders and others here would be very happy to meet and talk to you. But here at this assembly, I know that this assembly is about teaching God's word to avoid compromise. But I must once again say, Satan is very, very clever. And that's why we need to bury our minds and our eyes in this book and get to know it very, very well. Let's pray. Our God and Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we give thanks for this day. We give thanks for the Word of God. And we pray that you would help us to dig deep into it, that our hearts might not be stolen by Satan, that our persecution that he might bring may not cause us to slack in living a godly life. And we pray, O Father, that you would preserve us from compromise. In Jesus' name, amen.